There's a man that symbolizes suffering in the Bible and throughout history. I think Job would be that man. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who suffered in more ways with greater intensity than Job. Maybe there would be an equal. I don't know. There might be throughout time. God knows. But amazing story, amazing man, amazing level of extreme suffering that he had to go through. And this was the life of Job. Job chapter 2, I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the scriptures, and I'll give you the message here this morning. Father, do be with us. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that your grace abounds greatly in our lives. How I praise you for that. Though life has its struggles and difficulties and can be extremely dark, somewhere beyond the curtain of darkness, you're diligently at work, working in our favor, working for our good, and to work all things good out of what is sometimes very, very messy, very difficult, very challenging, and yet you truly are full of mercy and goodness, oftentimes doing what we cannot see and may never fully see in this life. We may not fully see it now, but oh, how eternity will reveal the perfection of your work, and we will praise you and glorify you for it. I pray that you'll help us today as we talk about this man, Job, and his suffering that he went through. I pray that you would encourage struggling hearts. I pray that you would lift us up. I pray that you would give us a ray of hope in the darkness that some may be walking through this morning. I pray that you'll guide my words, that the message might truly be from you and your Spirit and from your word today for your glory. And I pray this in your name. Amen. If you will look, actually, just look real quick back in chapter 1. In verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose," and this is after he has received the news that his servants, many of them have been killed, his cattle have been taken, he is in financial ruin, and his 10 children are dead. That's a whole different thing to deal with right there. 10 children are dead. "Then Job arose," after he got the news on that, just came back to back to back. "Job arose, rent his mantle." It's the garment that he had on. He tore it. He shaved his head, a sign of mourning and sorrow. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Worship there, I think, has much more to do with the position that he takes, prostrate before God, his head bowed to the earth. And he worships and he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In chapter 2, verse 8, he has now lost his health in addition to everything else that he's lost. And it says in verse 8, "He took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." Where do we find him? In the ashes. He's literally worshiping in the ashes of life. This is so difficult, to be sitting in the ashes of life and then to talk about worship. Worshiping God in the ashes of life, that's a whole different journey than praising him on the mountaintop when everything has gone well and the prayers have been answered. You didn't get ashes. You got blessedness. You're not sitting in the difficulty. Everything turned around. The sun came out. You stand on the mountaintop and you praise God. Oh, that's a worship. It's a worship and it's a wonderful thing, but sometimes life gives us ashes. And you sit in the ashes and worship takes on a dramatically different perspective. It becomes a different teacher, becomes a different journey. It's a whole different pursuit. It's to sit in the ashes where you look around and say, "I can't find anything around me that could possibly encourage me and carry me through to another day. I can't find one thing in my life that gives me hope. I can't find one thing in my life that ignites a dream again. I can't find one thing in my life that gives me optimism. I can't find one thing to try to grab the ashes and build something." You grab the ashes and it just goes through your fingers like sand and you've got nothing. When you sit with nothing and your dreams are dead and you have no hope for moving forward, and then you bow to the ground and worship. Chapter 3, some of these verses I read in the past few weeks. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Let the day perish wherein I was born." Let that day perish. Had that day never happened, my life would be better. had it never been. That's kind of what worship can sound like when you're sitting in the ashes. It said in verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why wasn't I stillborn? Would have been better. All that he enjoyed in life by way of prosperity up to this point, one moment in time, so erased the joy, the pain was so powerful that he said, I wished I wouldn't have lived at all. I can't find one pleasure more powerful than the pain that I feel right now sitting in the ashes of my life. Verse 16, I wished I'd been a hidden or an untimely birth. Oh, that I had been that, as infants that never saw light. There are wicked. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. The grave is the place where you can actually find your ultimate rest. That had become his perspective on life. That's a little bit, and I'll come back. I'm actually going to end here, and I'll give you the introduction here in just a moment. But I'm going to come back to this, worshiping God in the ashes. Worshiping God in the ashes. That will truly test our faith. It will truly grow our faith when we look around and say, I can't find anything to encourage myself, and I can't find anything that even lends itself to convince me that God is truly good. I know he's sovereign. I know he's all-powerful. I know God can do whatever he wants to do. I know I'm certainly not qualified to order God around and tell. I know the power and the sovereignty of God. I just question the goodness of God when I sit in the ashes and I try to worship a God that I'm having trouble grasping why he allowed this to happen. Worshiping God in the ashes. I'll begin like this and simply say that first, life can change in a moment, can it? I mean the very best life. And I would contend that Job had it all going for him. You know, he had wealth, he had family, he had posterity, he had prosperity. He was revered in the land where he dwelt. He was a judge that rendered judgment and justice. And wicked men who would have perverted the justice system sat down and they closed their mouths when Job started to talk. He had it going on. Job was quite a man, and in just literally a moment, the news literally, if you read chapter 1, it comes back to back to back. Somebody comes into the room and says, Job, you're not going to believe what happened. And before that messenger is done speaking, another messenger comes in the room and says, you're not going to believe what happened. And before he's done speaking, another messenger comes in the room and says, you're not going to believe what happened. He gets back to back to back bad news, radically changing his life in just a moment. Like one phone call can change your life. One instant can change your life. One day you get up, it's going to be another day. Say, how's it going? Good, good. Anything new? Nope, nothing new. Just same old, same old. That's actually a good thing when you can say that. If you've been through a painful time, you realize the beauty of just an ordinary day, same old, same old. It's actually a beautiful thing. Don't discount it. Because it can take but one moment of one day and one message to totally turn life upside down. Oh, it can change so fast. The only constant in life, the only certainty in life, is the uncertainty of life. And it was Albert Einstein who said the only constant is change. It's the only thing that's constant. What your life is today and what your life is in this season will not be exactly what it is as you go through the different seasons of life. It will change. From childhood to the teen years, from the teen years to the adult years, from the young adult years to the middle age, from the middle age to the aged years, you change and life changes and things change and the relationship with God takes on different forms and we learn different things about God as we go through the different struggles, trials, and even the prosperities of life. It is certain that life changes and life brings with it the roller coaster of emotions. Reading the Psalms is a beautiful thing because some of the greatest praise in the Scripture is in the Psalms, but you'll also find some of the most dark paths in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist can go from highs to lows, incredible highs to incredible depths, and be all over the place emotionally. That's what happens when life begins to change. It takes us on the roller coaster. Somebody can wake up in a relatively normal life and in just a moment find out that trips to the pediatric center down at the Iowa City Hospital become normal. It's just something you do. It becomes a part of life. Something that happened with a child that nobody ever expected. Something that comes into where you go, I never thought I would be this familiar with the hallways at the hospital. Have you ever been in a place like that? You go, I know those pictures. I know those doors. I know the turns. I know that doctor's office. And we get real familiar with things that we thought would never be a part of life. And that's the way life goes. There are graves that change lives. You stand by a grave and you bury somebody. God, I did not anticipate this day. And it changes life. This was the loss of Job. One of the things that Job grappled with and that we oftentimes do is what caused this? What caused this? What was the cause? Because everything, you know, we want to resolve it by, what was the cause behind this? And that's human nature. We want to know what caused it. Jesus was with his disciples one day, and they stopped and they saw a blind man. He was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? Who's to blame for this? Did his parents sin, or did this man have some sin within him that caused this blindness? Because the natural mentality of mankind is that if something bad happened to somebody, there must be a cause in it, a cause and an effect. Cause and effect, and we look for the cause. This man was born blind. Who did his parents sin? There was a tower in the city of Siloam that fell and killed many people, and Jesus said, you think the tower fell because they were great sinners, bigger sinners than other people, you know, like God can tolerate a certain level of sin, but then there's a level you get to where God's got to start throwing lightning bolts from heaven, you know. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, right? I mean, you know, you get bad enough, you better hang on because God's going to start raining down fire from heaven. And Jesus said to his followers, he said, you think the tower fell and killed those people because the people in there were worse sinners than other people. That's not true. There were Galileans who'd been killed by Pilate and their blood had actually been mingled with sacrifices. And Jesus said, you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than everybody else? They weren't. They weren't. But the natural tendency is to think there's got to be a reason why this, why did that tower fall? Why were those Galileans killed? Why was this man born blind? Why did this happen to Job? There has to be some cause, some reasoning behind it, because these things don't just happen for no reason at all, right? And that's the human mentality. Job's three friends thought the same thing. He had three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And Bildad gave these words. And he thought, Job, if you're familiar with the book of Job, there's a point at which he looked at his three friends and said, you guys are miserable comforters. You know, for 7 days they sat quiet, nobody said a thing. They were good as long as they were quiet. When they started talking, it got really dicey. And Job said, you guys, he said, if this happened to any one of the three of you, I would come to any one of you and I would be like medicine to your wound. But to me, you're miserable comforters. That's what you are. Listen to what his friend said to him. Bildad said this, doth God pervert judgment or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Would God pervert judgment and justice? Everything runs through judgment and justice, just like a courtroom. There's judgment, there's justice. If you're innocent, you're acquitted, and you go home. If you're guilty, they put you in prison. Judgment and justice. He says, does God pervert judgment? Well, certainly not. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Certainly not. And by the way, that statement is true, just applied totally wrong here. Because he goes on and he says about Job's children, he says, if they've sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. What an awful thing to say to a man who buried 10 kids. Job, you want to know why that happened to your 10 kids? Because God doesn't pervert justice, and he doesn't pervert the judgment system. They had sin. You may not know it, you may not see it, but there's something in all 10 of those kids. God was just taking care of judgment and justice. That's all he was doing, Job. That's why Job said, you guys are miserable, and you're here to comfort me? You're kidding me. Eliphaz said this, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? The insinuation there is, you're not all that righteous, Job. You're not all that innocent. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. He's applying this to Job. He goes on in other chapters and says, is not this thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? He said, you want to know? Your iniquities are infinite, Job. You are infinitely bad. That's why this happened to you. He says, thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. And thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. That's the kind of man you really are, Job. Thou hast sent away widows empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. Well, those are comforting words for Job, aren't they? Job, you're really not the man you pretended to be. You really didn't comfort all the widows. You really didn't clothe all the orphans. You really didn't feed all the hungry. You really didn't do all that. And God has brought this back upon you. Zophar said this, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. This isn't even everything you deserve, Job. What awful words to say to a man. I think there would be like three homicides if these guys came to me to talk to me this way. I'd start like, I'm going to take you guys out for saying all this to me. I can't believe you're saying this. I didn't even get everything I deserved? You're kidding me. Say, did Job cause this? And the answer is no. This was without cause. But I made this statement in one of the messages that I had online. It wasn't without purpose. Was it without cause? Probably. Was it without purpose? Absolutely not, because God does everything by purpose. Even when we sit in the ashes of life and find it difficult to worship our God, God is working a purpose, and His purpose is good. And His purpose is full of love. But things get so dark, it's hard to construe God in those terms. And that's what makes worshiping in the ashes so difficult. Why does God do this? Is it based on cause? No, but it's based on purpose. I think one of the best places to see it is in the life of Joseph, and we talked about him for many weeks. Say, did Joseph cause the grief that he went through? No, but God purposed it. Did Joseph deserve to be hated of his brothers? I mean, hated? No, he was irritable. Always bringing evil report about his brothers. Yeah, that's irritable. But to hate him and sell him? No. Betrayed by Potiphar's wife? No. Forgotten in prison? No. 13 years of his life, prime years of his life, wasted? Did he cause it? He didn't cause any of it, but God purposed it, working all things together for good. Now, it's real easy to see that when we're reading the narrative of someone else's life. It's much more difficult when we're going through the darkness of our own life. It's very difficult. Very difficult for God, for Job to worship God when he's sitting in ashes and has nothing to rebuild with. Cannot find one thing that God could possibly use to reinstitute his life. Cannot find one reason to even get up tomorrow, put his feet on the floor and try to go through another day. Those are difficult times, and yet God has purpose in it. Reality is, though, this is not the cause of the problem. It is one of the things that God purposed to root out through the problem. And I emphasize that. This was not, in my opinion, the cause of the problem, but it's something that God used the problem, according to his purpose, to root out of Job's life. And the one thing we see in Job's life, the perfect upright man, fears God, eschews evil. Oddly enough, this sounds really bizarre. The man who really did feed the poor, who really did keep care of the widows, who really did bring travelers off the street into his house to feed them and protect them overnight so they didn't have to remain vulnerable. The man who really was comfort to the widows. The man who really was all of that was actually, even to his own surprise, a proud man. You go, and he does all that? And he's a proud... Yeah, he was actually a proud man. Three big things when it comes to the flesh. Lust of the flesh, or the old nature. Three things when it comes to the old nature. Lust of the flesh, that's the pleasures of life. Lust of the eyes, that's really covetousness, what I want. And the pride of life. The pride of life is a funny thing. Sometimes it's self-exaltation. That's not what it was in Job's life. In Job's life, pride was a refusal to back down on what he viewed as his own innocence and righteousness through his own works before God, to the point where he indicted God as being unjust. It wasn't that he was exalting himself above other people, but he defended himself to the point where he indicted God. It might be too strong to say Job actually cursed God to his face, but he indicted God. In essence, and this is the summary of my own words, in essence he says, I have been tried in a courtroom for a crime I didn't commit. God, who is judge and jury, has found me guilty, sentenced me, and executed me to pay for a crime I never did. And in that, he said, God was not just, but Job said of himself, I am. I didn't do one thing to deserve this, and God has been judge, jury, and he has convicted me, and I'm innocent. The judge is the one who's guilty in this. God used this to uproot and expose the pride that was in Job's heart. Below the surface, probably unknown to the man, because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can truly know the full depths of his own heart? And so in difficult times, though it may not be that we directly cause the difficulty, but in the difficulty of hard times, we do need to pause like Job and say, God, is there something that you want me to learn about myself? And we have to get all the way to the end of the book of Job before Job puts his hand over his mouth and he says, God, I'm done talking. I've spoken about things I do not understand. I've said things I should not have said. And he covers his mouth and he listens to God. So God can use these things for a purpose. Though we may not always cause it, God can use it according to purpose. In Job's life, God purposed to root out the pride that was below the surface. God purposed to take Job from a place where he was living in fear, though surrounded by prosperity. That's an interesting thing. That's so interesting to me. Living at the beginning of the book, surrounded by prosperity on the outside, but had a certain fear on the inside. His fear was that he could at any moment lose what he had, and everything that he was warring against, all of the injustices of the world that he was warring against. He was feeding the poor to make things right. He was taking care of the widows to make things right. He was ruling in favor of the innocent to make things right. He was doing all of that to reconcile the pain in the world, hoping that it would never touch him, but fearful that it always, that it might. It's really not liberating to live in the house when you've got fear on the inside. Not all that liberating to drive the car and you have fear in your heart. It's difficult to have the family, the marriage, the kids. You look around, you go, I should actually be happy and content, and there's an element of fear in the heart. And sometimes God has to varying degrees, take some things away in order to remove the fear, to realize that it's not the things that give us our security. It's not the things that give us our comfort. It's not the things that give us happiness. It's not the things ultimately that are the problem or the answer. It's the God of all things. And God seeks to deepen our relationship with him. Job was living in fear, though surrounded by prosperity. That's living in a state of weakness. And God wanted to take Job from weakness to a greater level of spiritual strength. God wanted Job to learn the lessons of being abased. I believe that's another purpose that God has in suffering. Paul said, I've learned, I know how to be, I know how to abound. And he said, I know how to be abased. I know both. I know how to go up, I know how to go down. And you have to learn it. You're not born with that. In prosperity, you have to learn how to pursue God when everything's going good, because it's easy to let up. And likewise, in the ashes of life, when you can't find one encouraging reason to get up and put your face on the next day, put your feet on the floor and live another day, and you're struggling day by day, and it's so difficult, in the ashes, you have to learn, you have to know how to be abased and survive another day. God wants us to know him not only as the God of prosperity, but the God who's big enough to take us through the bad times too. You know, I believe that God has good things, materially speaking, for his people. God wants to take care of you. God wants to feed you. God wants you to have a roof over your house. Yes, God knows if you need a car, and he wants you to have a car. God knows the things that we need in life. But he's not just a God of things. You know, I got a list of things I'd take. I was at a place recently, and they had this beautiful, beautiful brick and stone outdoor fireplace with the fire pit in it, and the place over here for the wood, and then this little oven, you open it up, and it's a, you know, it's the wood-fired oven for pizzas and stuff. I thought, man, when I get this, I'm like, I've arrived. When I walk out my back door and this baby's off my patio, I have arrived, you know? And it's like, if God could give me that, God could give me the house, he'd give me the back door, he'd give me the patio, and he'd give me the barbecue, and he'd give me, and we have this list of things, and I'm not saying that God doesn't ever want you to have any of that or that it's wrong to pursue any of that, but if God is just the God of the brick oven pizza oven, what, you know, if that's God, well, you know, you go to a doctor's appointment, get one bad appointment, walk home, and you'll find out, come home, and when you walk past the barbecue off your patio, you find out that's not a source of contentment. That ain't going to help you. The car you went to the doctor's appointment in and came home in isn't going to do anything for you. You're not going to go, I don't care. I don't care what the doctor said. I got this car. See my car? Wait till I take you to my house and show you my brick oven and my patio and my back door. Why would I care what the doctor said? No, it doesn't work that way. And the God that you can discover through the things has a whole different dimension to him. And you have to discover it through the ashes. You can't know everything about God just putting pizzas in and out of the brick oven, driving the car, living in the house. You can't know everything. You can't experience God at an even deeper level. And God purposes to teach us not just about the patio and the brick oven and the things and the comfort. But what do you do when life is ashes and you're wondering, how do I even get up tomorrow and live another day? God is teaching us deeper things. Muscles do not develop through inactivity and leisure, do they? I didn't get my muscles that way. I built this body, let me tell you. Muscles don't get bigger unless there's resistance. Tired. You know, the saying at the gym, no pain, no gain. You want it the easy way, it doesn't come the easy way. No pain, no gain. We get it when it comes to the physical. We get it when it comes to muscles. We get it when it comes to athletics, working out, competition. And it's a principle true to the spiritual life. There is a gain that will only come through pain, knowing that God really is bigger than the storm that's raging, the waves that are tossing, the winds that are blowing. Worshiping in the ashes. It's a bizarre thing because you may bow before God, and the thought of going to church is actually more sickening than it is exciting. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's actually hard to get up and go to church. You really don't get up and go, worship doesn't sound like this in the ashes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. No, actually, you get up and then you lay back down and go, no, I don't want to get up. It's church time. I know. I don't want to go. But you bow your head to the ground and you go. You pick up your Bible. You know, it's one thing to say, I don't even care about the Bible. Okay, you want to know what is really frustrating is when you pick it up and say, all of my answers are in here, and God hasn't shown me one thing that's helped me. And you want to take it and you want to throw it at the wall and say, God, why did you even give me this book if it won't feed me like you said it's supposed to? Why would I even get up and take two more in the morning and two more in the evening when it's not even doing anything for me whatsoever? That's when you talk about frustration. You want your answer. You look to the right, you look to the left. Job said, I look before me and behind me. I couldn't find him anywhere. I'm looking everywhere in here, God. I'm doing what you told me to do, and I'm not finding you. I'm not finding my answer. You just want to pick it up, and you want to throw it at the wall and say, God, where are you? It's hard to be in the ashes where you can't find God, but you want to. You don't want to hear the songs of the faith because you can't get a song in your heart. You ever been there? It hurts so much, it's hard to sing a song about praise. The hardest thing, in my opinion, and I believe this was the very essence of Job's struggle, is when you look at the ashes and the only thing you can do is say, God is the one who did this to me. And then I'm supposed to love you, worship you, and adore you. That's like somebody kidnapping me, beating me up, and then demanding worship from me. And I'm supposed to give it. And this is Satan's masterpiece. Satan didn't give a flip about taking Job's stuff. He wanted to mess up Job's mind so much that Job had to look at God as though God was the one who kicked in the front door, took everything out of his house, blew his house down, took it all away. The God who has everything took the little that I had, and now I'm supposed to love and worship him? You're kidding me. How do I do that? You talk about a framework for a dysfunctional, warped attempt to serve God. Oh, it messes up the mind. The reality is, and I cannot even untangle this for those who understand this dilemma. The reality is, I cannot intellectually take anybody through the journey. At some point, it becomes purely a journey of faith where we stop and say, I can't figure it all out. I can't see the cause of it. I can't figure out the purpose in it, especially when the only thing I can see that has come from it is nothing but ashes. I can't even see the purpose in it. But I'm gonna grab the truth that somehow, some way, God, you are going to work something truly, profoundly good and beautiful. And if I don't see it here, I'll see it in eternity, because I believe You are a loving, good God, even though I cannot intellectually in my mind reconcile your goodness with the ashes that I'm sitting in right now. And that's why this valley is a fiery trial of faith. Satan doesn't want, he could care less about your stuff. If he took your car, he's not going to go drive around in it, for crying out loud. He doesn't drive a car. If he took your house, he wouldn't live in it. It's not your stuff he wants. It's your mind he wants to so mess with that it becomes impossible to function in a relationship with God because the mind says, God did this. I cannot perceive his love. I cannot conceive him as good. And yet, I know he's sovereign. I know he's all powerful. And I know I'm supposed to worship him. And we try to worship him from a dysfunctional mindset that has made God less just than man. And that's a hard place to be. The pain of life will demand that we move beyond just going to church and seeking God for a better life. The pain will drive us to a deeper understanding of God and a higher level of living. It is true that the joy of the Lord is strength. But suffering, though not joyful in the moment, is nonetheless necessary in the process of maturity. And may God give us this understanding as we traverse the very difficult valleys at times, reducing life to ashes, but may it not pervert our sense of God's goodness to the point where our worship becomes incredibly dysfunctional and our relationship with God is dysfunctional because we can't truly see him as good. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your goodness. I cannot resolve through formulas, spiritual reasoning, human intellect, why life gets reduced to ashes at times. I cannot intellectually untangle that. But may the faith within us, the unfailing faith that we all do carry as children in the family, in your family, God, may that unfeigned, unfailing faith rise up within us and say, I will not listen to the messenger of Satan who seeks to buffet me and convince me that God is against me and he hates me, and yet I'm supposed to worship him anyway. May we refuse that. May we embrace, though we don't understand it, may the faith rise up within us, and may we by faith believe in your goodness and your love. May we worship you knowing that you are truly working a beautiful climax, even in the midst of incredibly messy situations. And oh, how we'll glorify you throughout all eternity, the suffering of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that you have. Oh, I praise you for it. Thank you for allowing us to gather here today. I pray that spiritually you will bless this message to each heart. I pray that physically you will watch over us, Lord, and those around us in the midst of this virus that's going around. Give health and strength. Give us wisdom as we move forward as a church. And again, I thank you for your love in your name. Amen.